Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. I have endeavored, I literally have spent hours trying to find out some clever way to introduce this section to you. I've come up blank. It is just a nasty subject. It's a nasty reality. Look with me there in verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I remember Pastor Gerben Velt quoting that in a pastor's meeting when I was just a young green preacher. I'm still green, but I'm not young. And that just stuck in my head. I didn't even know where it came from. He didn't give the text, but I've found it since. The truth of it is incredible. In this particular text of Scripture, Solomon is whimpering and whining over, and I'll be careful about saying that. You know, I don't mean to impugn Solomon on that. Over the injustice of the world. Mom used to have a quote, a poem she quoted about injustice. And I looked it up. I couldn't find it. You know, the internet, you didn't find anything. You ever hear that old poem, "There Ain't No Justice in This Here Land"? Mom used to quote that because I'd come home and say, "Mom, ain't fair!" And she'd quote a poem to me. Maybe it's where I got my love for poetry. But anyway, that's what Solomon's saying here. Life isn't fair. And the phrase that occurs regularly throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is "under the sun." And let us understand that life under the sun isn't fair. It just isn't fair. And we need to learn to deal with that reality, that fairness comes in eternity and not necessarily in this life. And He's going to conclude this 8th chapter dealing with that subject and giving us some important insight in that matter. And let's pray before we open this text together today. Our Father, as we open this text today, I understand my own inability to adequately expose this text. And I pray that you'd grant your poor, miserable servant, the privilege of the fullness of the Holy Spirit to minister your word to these, your children today, that they may profit from this, that life would become a far more enjoyable and pleasant experience for them, and that they would learn how to walk with a sovereign and gracious God and walk in all the confidence and joy of that privilege. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's cry here in the 11th verse is that the tools and methods of the wicked, the unrighteous, often prosper and succeed in this world under the sun. That's vanity, under the sun. You see the word vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He's talking about this life. Glenn and Karen Gardner were with us this last Wednesday evening, and Glenn mentioned that one of the things he's doing up there in New Brunswick is teaching a seminar to men and to middle-aged men. And it's titled "Men in Midlife Crisis." And he's teaching them the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'd never thought about it before, but my, that's a good application for the book of Ecclesiastes, "Men in Midlife Crisis." I've always denied the possibility of a midlife crisis. I think that's absolutely, for a believer, I think it's impossible. Because a believer has eternal life. Where are you going to find the middle of that? You can't find it. Midlife crisis is a product of carnality. It's a product of getting our focus on this life and believing that I am to find my joy and my satisfaction and my fulfillment in the achievement of my own ambitious and in the acquisition of my own covetousness in this life. And we battle against that every day of our lives. And let me say in just plain and simple words, and you can absorb the whole book of Ecclesiastes in these simple words, life ain't about you. Excuse my poor English. Life is about God. And life is about serving God. And life is about eternity. And if we could just capture that simple reality, how much better it would be. But it seems like we need to walk through these obstacles in order to capture that. It is one thing to academically say, life isn't about things, life is about God. But it's another thing indeed to have some of these things withheld from you and for you to be peaceful and contented in that process. And in that process, what happens is you begin to find your peacefulness, your security, and your contentment in God rather than the things of this world. And that's a divorcement from idolatry and an attachment to God. And I promise you, God will take each one of you through that process. And he'll take away from you everything that is necessary to take away from you so that he will be predominant in your life. And some of us are going to have to give up everything to get there because we are so stubborn and so willful. I had an injury in my back and neck late winter and early spring. And boy, just out of the woods and was feeling so much better, and all of a sudden I re-injured it this week. And I went in, and the level of my therapy now is what they call medical massage. And this massagist was working on my back and on my shoulder. And I tell you, it was all I could do to keep from saying, cut it out. I mean, it hurt. It just hurt. Tears were coming in my eyes. She pressing and pushing on it, and she says, boy, this is a stubborn thing. Well, she's dealing with a stubborn man. And you were often stubborn about the things of God, just really stubborn about them. And we want the fruit of our faithful service and integrity and hard work today. And God says, it doesn't always come today. And for some of you, I've chosen that it will never come in this life. Never come. It's just not going to be your lot. Notice with me in Psalm chapter 2. As the psalmist deals with the same issue. Psalm chapter 2. Verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. And that's the world we're living in today. It is incredible. And that world is succeeding. They say, we don't want to retain God in our knowledge. We don't want to think about him. We don't want him dominating our lives. We don't want him spoken about in our schools. We don't want him spoken about in our universities, other than we'll speak about him to ridicule him and to deny him. We don't want anybody believing in him or anything like that. And the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing. What's a vain thing they imagine? That they're going to free themselves from bondage to God. And that's what this is all about here in this second psalm. And notice verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You know, God enjoys a good comedy. And he's getting a lot of it today. As men like Letterman and his ilk, and, you know, the popular news media and their people are just proclaiming their foolishness. And he that, get this, God sits in the heaven and laughs. I don't think this is a belly laugh. It's probably more of a little chuckle. And he says, you're going to get it. Their day will come. But we may not see it in this life. It may be in the life to come. Because they, the world, seemingly get away with it, others are emboldened to follow in their kind. Because sentence against an evil act is not executed speedily, God has not chosen to speedily execute judgment on this world. And therefore, the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Well, if that's not the world we live in. The direct results of our choices and our actions are not always experienced. And therefore, we continue in a foolish path. Evil does prosper at times. And when you learn about the eternal vengeance and retribution for it, it will be too late. You will then be captured in the shame, disgrace, and punishment of it. Now here's Solomon's conclusion on this subject, verse 12 and 13. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. Oh, hear the mother's counsel. When her child comes home from school and talks about having been dealt with so unfairly on the playground with some friends and things like that. And she says to him, you need to just trust the Lord and do what's right. Because all of your life you're going to experience this kind of thing. And it's important for you to learn to just trust the Lord. Trust the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. We need to learn that simple lesson. That God is going to reward our righteous acts in His chosen time. And between the act and the reward stands our faith in a sovereign, merciful, just, kind, and loving God. And we have no excuse not to trust Him. He goes on in verse 13 and says, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. All of our activities, all that we do, needs to be couched in and channeled by our fear of God. Now, sometimes we literally need to quake before Him. I remember years ago when some events came up in my life and I was tempted to do some things that I just knew were wrong. I was so grateful at that time for the Ten Commandments in the Bible. Because as twisted as my mind had become, the Bible was clear about the issues. And I could trust it. And out of nothing but the fear of consequences, I remained faithful to God. Only through the fear of God do men depart from evil. But then there's the aspect of fear, which is respect and honor and esteem for God. There are times in life when we just commit ourselves to the measures and ways and methods of God because we believe that He does all things well. And though it doesn't seem to turn out right, and so though the reward is not immediate, through our esteem and respect for God, we continue to do things His way. There is an important ecclesiastical application of this text that I'd like to speak with you about this morning. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you will find the apostle's conviction about Christian ministry and how it should be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, this is when he came to Corinth. He came there as a missionary. Came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I tell you, that verse quote, that section spoke to me this week as I continued to struggle with some clever way to introduce this text. God says, you don't need to be clever with my word. Just preach my word. And when Paul came to do the work of gospel ministry, he said, I worked diligently not to be clever. Not to do it in a worldly way, but to do it in God's way. For God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that would believe. So he came with a simple message. Let me illustrate this to you. My father-in-law, as he got older, became a lot less flexible. And, you know, he and Mom were retired down there in Cedar Lake, and he'd built a little wood shop back there in the back, you know, and the floor was all covered with sawdust. He'd made a little sawmill, you know, and he had old roller skates and stuff like this that he'd put together and make that sawmill. And if he dropped a couple nuts and bolts down in the sawdust, well, he was just too old to get down on his hands and knees or bend over and pick them up. And he had this huge, this magnet was this big. And he had it on a rope. And he'd take that, he'd hang it, hung over, and he'd hold it over the sawdust. Bing, 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 bing. Pull up the nuts and bolts. Sawdust stayed there. And he'd have his nuts and bolts back. Now, you understand that that's how God has chosen to save people today? With the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And the preaching of the gospel is that magnet. He just comes across the world with his magnet like that, the preaching of the gospel, and he collects sinners. His saved, his people. He just keeps collecting them. Now, you know what we preachers do? We pick that thing up and there's not enough nuts and bolts on it. And we'd like to get some more. And as we're saying, this magnet is deficient. This preaching of the gospel isn't doing the work anymore. So we smear it with honey and drag it in the sawdust. And know what? You look at it now and you can't find the nuts and the bolts for all the sawdust. And that's the condition the Church of Christ is in today. You can't tell the saved from the unsaved. They're all mixed up together, held on the same magnet with the honey. Because we've found out that we can satisfy the carnal appetite of people with entertainment and music and all that kind of stuff and incorporated that in the ministry of the church, and we have such a mixed multitude gathered together that the Church of Jesus Christ today in our world is so confused it doesn't know sawdust from nuts and bolts. And I want to tell you where the problem is. It ain't in the pew, it's in the pulpit. It's the ambition of us preachers that has caused that. And God hasn't judged that yet, but someday He's going to. And I don't know where the line gets crossed in all of this stuff. I don't know. But I know one thing. I'm going to get as far to the right as I can. There is a judgment coming. Don't miss this cautioning and balancing side of Solomon's writing. Justice, retribution, and reconciliation are not completely fulfilled in this life. That is an eternal work of God that is rendered to man after the grave. The final and just work of God is not to be seen or measured in this life, but rather in eternity. In this life, there will be many conundrums and incongruities. And we'll look at it, and it'll just seem like, I don't understand what's going on. Verse 14 of our text. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. And again, there be wicked men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. That is, this is life under the sun. The point is, I think we could say it this way in our own local colloquialisms. I said, that's life. And you've seen it, and I see it. We see it all the time. We see the guy downtown, the businessman downtown, that is a liar, a cheat, a drunkard, but his checkbook doesn't even have a bottom. And then we see a godly businessman who's honest, who's just, who's faithful, who works hard, and he struggles and struggles and struggles to make ends meet. And we say, I don't understand what's going on. And Solomon says, this is a typical situation. Let me take you to a good Old Testament illustration of that. Jeremiah chapter 5. Israel had become incredibly wicked people. They were idolaters, and they were getting away from it, getting away with it. And Jeremiah, he was coming and he was preaching righteousness, and they said, thanks very much, Jeremiah. Threw him in a well, put him in prison, treated him shamefully. And here he writes in the fifth chapter, starting at the 23rd verse, but this people hath a revolting and rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Hopeless, he says. This is hopeless. Neither say they in their heart, now let us fear the Lord our God, that giveth rain, both the former and the latter in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. There's no faithfulness to God. They're not trusting in him. Verse 25, your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withheld good things from you, and they don't even understand it. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait, as he that setteth snares, set a trap they to catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. Huh. The enemy has come in, and he is suggesting all kinds of evil things, and he is leading Israel into unrighteousness. And Jeremiah is faithfully preaching the truth and trying to do what's right. And what happens to Jeremiah? Throw him in a pit. He was thrown in a pit one time. It was all wet down to the bottom of it. He sunk up to his armpits in that mud, and they just left him there. Now, what would you do if you'd been Jeremiah? I'd have said, I'm checking out right here. I've had enough of preaching righteousness. I just keep ending up in this pit. I quit. Jeremiah never quit. He never quit. God bless him. But look at what his opponents were getting. Verse 28. They are waxed fat. They shine. Yea. They overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not. They judge not the cause of the fatherless or not doing what's right. Yet they prosper. And the right of the needy do they not judge. Now notice what God says. Jeremiah, Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Says Jeremiah, the time of the judgment will come. You just be faithful and preach the truth, and I'll come along and I'll judge when the right time comes. There's a grave danger here. It is the inclination to judge your relationship to God by your perceived status on earth. How often I will talk to people about their eternal salvation. And I was talking to a lady about her salvation just this last week. And I said, have you come to the place where you trust in Christ for your salvation? She says, yeah. She says, I know I'm saved. I said, how do you know that? Well, because I had this physical infirmity a couple years ago, and God took it away. So I know that He saved me. You know, so many people in the world judge their relationship with God by their physical circumstances. Solomon says, you can't judge your relationship to God by your physical circumstances. Altogether, too often I find folks who assume they are on good terms with God because they have recovered from some illness or some have attained some material success or blessing. I think we need to be careful about this as believers, because we don't intend to advocate it, but we promote it by the foolish things we say. And be careful of the word foolish. I don't want to be too dramatic or even critical about this. But how often do we have something like a good experience? We get a bill paid, or we get past a medical challenge, and we say, oh, God is good. God bless me. And God is good, and God did bless you. But brethren, that's not the measure of His goodness or His blessing. Because God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. I think we ought to be very careful about saying, you know, God is good. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for my sins. And He fully paid the penalty that I owe. You know, there's that song we sing. He paid a debt He did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I think we as believers ought to be careful about how we talk about God in this world, to not advocate some of the foolish thinking that goes on in this world. I just think it's a day to be careful about that. They assume, given their position and wealth and influence, that they were the friends of God. Well, quite the contrary was true. That is the cause of this interaction with the Messiah that the Pharisees had. If you look with me in Luke chapter 13, verse 1 through 5, the Lord addresses the Pharisees about this way of thinking. Luke 13, 1. There were present at that season some that told Him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that all these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Nay, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then He goes on to say, or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. We begin to think, because we don't experience some of the hardships and the difficulties that others experience, that we have a better relationship with God. That doesn't mean a thing. And the converse of that is equally true. Just because our circumstances are tough doesn't mean that we have a poor relationship with God. The only escape from eternal damnation is through the avenue of repentance. Let me just pause to say that, because the Lord is talking here about repentance. I assure you that if you have not squarely faced the reality of your sin and been incredibly broken by the fact of your wickedness, and confessed that to God and begged His pardon and clemency, you are hopelessly lost. I really believe this, and I don't doubt but what we have folks in this room this morning who believe they've confessed their sin to God and they haven't. And they think they're saved and they're not. Because they really haven't dealt with the issue of sin. They've dealt with the issue of sin this far and no further. They said, yes, I know that man is wicked, and I know that I am a man, therefore I am wicked, and so I confess the fact to you that I am a man and I am wicked, and I repent of that. You say, Pastor, isn't that sufficient? I say to you, no, that is not sufficient. Unless you taste the bitterness of your sinfulness and acknowledge your absolute lostness without Christ and what a mean and despicable and reproachable and unsavable and unusable and whatever on word you can think of, you haven't understood sin. David in the 51st Psalm shows us what repentance of sin is like. I confessed unto you the iniquity of my sin. David was a man who was broken by the reality of his own sin. And I want to tell you this, that when somebody is broken by the reality of their own sin, they are never the same after that. They have become humbled. They are people that are comfortable to be around. But there are so many who have come to an academic understanding of sin but have never owned it in their own heart. Their own absolute, irreversible wickedness. And salvation comes with that kind of repentance and that alone. I still remember the night that God showed me my sin. Temple Baptist Church, Omaha, Nebraska. A sermon on the life of Samson. And God, by His grace, reached into my life, pulled back the curtains of my eyes, and I saw that it was no longer the deeds of sin that I needed to confess. I needed to confess the wickedness of my own heart. And there was a fountain broken up inside of me, and I wept and wept. I wept for days. And I want you to know at that particular point, I was a pretty good guy. I'd already walked away from a life of the deeds of sin. I'd already made a commitment that I wanted to follow Christ faithfully. I'd already enrolled in a Bible college to get my life straightened out. And bless God, He was faithful to meet me in all of those good things to say, David, here's what we got to deal with. Your sin. I met Charles Buttrin in the council room that night and just wept and wept and wept. And how I rejoice as He opened the Scriptures to me and assured me of God's forgiveness. And my life has been changed ever since. You say, preacher, is that when you're saved? I don't know, but that's when I was changed. The Scriptures plainly state that God is angry with the wicked all day long. Do not put some material benefit for proof of God's favor. Solomon states for us this unhappy and often unacceptable truth. The wicked in this life often get away with their wickedness, and the righteous are often treated poorly. That's just how it is. Because that is true, Solomon says the following. Go with me to verse 15. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and drink and be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. It is portions of scripture like this within the book of Ecclesiastes that have caused many of us to turn away from it and say, I don't understand it. It's the babblings of a carnal man. I say to you, it is not the babblings of a carnal man. It is a record of a spirit-filled man who understands what life is really about. And he says, in the light of all of these apparent incongruities, in the light of all this apparent unfairness, here is how we ought to live. Now let's look at that verse again. Verse 15. Then I commended mirth. What is he commending? Joy, delight, rejoicing, cheerfulness. Not a joy, not a delight, not a rejoicing, not of a cheerfulness that is tied into the acquisition of things or the achievement of life's ambitions or anything else. It is a cheerfulness in life, knowing that we are the recipients of God's grace and we live here as he chose to supply life for us. And we are happy with that. You have nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and to be merry. And this will abide with you. Years ago, I had a couple guys come to me who were, in comparison to me, very wealthy. Now, in comparison to some of the things that are going on in this valley today, these multimillionaires, they weren't that wealthy. But they had traveled all over the world on the best of vacations and done all these kind of things and stuff like that. And they said to me, Preacher, you just don't understand wealth, because you haven't had any, and how good it is. These are men who claim to know Christ. One of them is a preacher. And I look at him, what's this satisfaction with wealth thing? I want to tell you this morning that a jovial handshake with a Christian brother in my backyard is just as satisfying as a handshake with some wealthy guy at the foot of his private jet. It doesn't make any difference. That guy getting on the jet is no happier than Don and I are just sitting at the picnic table in the backyard. What is God saying? Enjoy your life! Accept the circumstances as he's chosen to make them and just enjoy it. It's that simple and it's that profound. Enjoy life as you have it. Paul and Silas did that. My lands, they're there in Philippi. They've gone in there preaching the gospel. They knew that's what God wanted them to do. As a result, they got kicked into the deepest, darkest, dampest, stinkiest place in the prison. And from what I hear about those prisons, that wasn't a very comfortable place to be. And they were in stocks. And what were they doing? They were singing and praising God. Hallelujah, what a Savior who can take a poor lost sinner, lift him from the fiery clay and set him free. I will ever tell the story, shouting, glory, 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 hallelujah, Jesus rescued me. They were happy in a prison. And we find it happy being in our Buicks and Chevys because we'd rather have a Cadillac. God help us carnal, fleshly, worldly people. Enjoy life as you have it. That is all that can be asked of life. Life is about something much larger than yourself and your circumstances. It's about God and his providential purposes. Go on to verse 16 and 17. Then I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth. And now there's a parenthesis here. It's all about the restlessness of man attempting to figure things out. I'm just going to avoid that. We read this without the parenthesis. Then I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth. Then I beheld all the work of God. He didn't say he understood it. That man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. You know, God is busy doing things today, and you just have no idea what it is. And you aren't going to necessarily find out. That's where faith comes in. Whether it is a sickness, or whether it's a financial reversal, or whether it's a disaster in the family, God is at work. I beheld the work of God. A man cannot find out the work that's done in the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. So what do? You just rejoice and praise God because you know of his sovereign omnipotence in life. The wise man think to know it, yet he shall not be able to find it out. Let me give you an application to this, and we've got to quit. Our time is gone. Psalm 37. Here's an application to all this stuff. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb. God's soon is when eternity begins. It's not this week or next. What do you do in the process of this? Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. He'll take care of you. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Do you know what? Because people do evil to us, we justify doing evil to them. I'm going to treat them just like they treat me. That's a fine Christian attitude. Imagine that. We think we can get away with it. We think it's okay. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Cease from anger. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, we're going to inherit the earth. Folks, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all they that dwell therein. And he has promised it to us as an inheritance as we faithfully serve him today by faith. A verse of scripture that I often use to settle down my covetous heart. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You understand the wicked of our discontentment? You understand what that's like? No, Lord, I'm not satisfied with your presence. Lord, I'm not satisfied with your promise. I want things, and I want them now. Oh, we are a miserable lot often. We are covetous children. He asks us to content ourselves with life as it is, because he's using life as it is to manifest his glory to this world. And it is our faith that fuels that flame as we trust him in all the events of life. God, help us to trust him fully. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you work in the hearts of your people today. Challenge them with their discontentedness. Challenge them with their insecurities, thinking that somehow an abundance of these things of the world will bring security. Father, I pray that you pull back the curtains of light and allow them to see how incredibly secure and safe they are with you today, and how they can enjoy life by just trusting you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you looking for a place of peace, a place you can rest? You say, oh, if I can just put this one thing to rest in my life, if I can just get this resolved to my own wishes and desires, then I will be at peace. I tell you, you can have peace this morning if you'll take the events of your life, as messed up and as frustrating and as bitter and as unhappy as they are, if you'll just take that mess to the Lord's cross and bow there and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I've made a mess of my life, and that's apparent to you because nothing's hid from your eyes. And Lord, I ask you today to just bring healing to my life, and I want to trust you, and I'm going to walk according to your word. You can have peace and security today. You can walk out of this building without a care, because your God will be faithful to you as you trust him.